Genesis 28. Let's start there, that passage from verse 10, 17. It's the, well, one of the most famous passages in the life of Jacob. So you remember, there's two bits of the story, two poles that bracket the life of Jacob, the bit of his life that we're thinking about when he runs away, and then when he comes back. So 20 years between them. So this part belongs to when he's running away. So we're back towards the beginning. So he's made a big mess at home, made his brother really cross, and he's trying to kill him, so he's had to run. So that's where this passage fits in, the first part. And also, remember, we've got two big ideas. I've got two big ideas I'm trying to get across. First is that relationships are really important and that our culture is really bad at them. And we need to learn how to be better. They're really important. They are the stuff of life itself. And remember, we're not just talking about boy-girl stuff. We're talking about all relationships, the people in our lives. So we've said two things about this first big idea. We've talked about why so often relationships go wrong, because they get distorted by our idolatry. So that was the first thing. Then the second thing is how they can be fixed and maintained. And we talked then about forgiveness. That was yesterday morning. Now we're going to leave that first big idea now and move to the second big idea. I'm going to do three mornings on the second big idea. The second big idea is that actually, although all relationships are important, there is one relationship which is more important than any other, and that's our relationship with God. Okay, so that's where we're going today. So we're going to do three mornings on that, our relationship to God, the one relationship. And today I want to talk about God himself. So let's turn to this passage. It's, well, let's try and put ourselves into Jacob's shoes. This is a pretty low point in his life. He's leaving the only home he's known. He's leaving his family. Doesn't really know what the future holds. You could describe him, I think, as an asylum seeker, as he runs from danger. He knows not where. And he's certainly, I would say, feeling utterly alone. In fact, years later, as he reflects on this, he talks about how he left with nothing, just a staff in his hand. So this is a real low point in his life. But as he travels, he lays himself down to sleep, and something unexpected happens, and something amazing happens. He has a dream, but it's not an ordinary dream. It's a dream in which God himself appears to him. And that's the passage that we read. And God says some astonishing things to him, some wonderful things to him, and they tell us a lot about God. So what I want us to do is to zoom in on this dream and to zoom in on what God says about himself. And you say, well, okay, how does that affect me? Well, it affects you in this way. Exactly the same thing is happening to you this week. Not in the same way. But as God breaks into Jacob's life and speaks to Jacob, so he breaks into our lives. What Jacob is getting here is an early version of the gospel. God is coming to him and speaking to him, calling to him. You're going to see it. And that's exactly what God does for us and in our lives. He comes to us and he breaks in with something to say, with a gospel, with a message, with more than that, as we're going to see. So this connects. And, well, it would be really great. And we're always supposed to do this with the Bible. We're supposed to read ourselves into the story. Find yourself, put yourself there. So today you're Jacob. You're the one who's messed up your life. You're the one who's on the run. We're all on the run from something. You're the one who doesn't know what the future holds. And you're the one that God is speaking to today. So what is God like? Three things. First thing that Jacob discovers, and that we need to discover, is that God is right here. Right here. You are in the presence of God now. Now, I would imagine that was the last thing that Jacob was thinking of as he headed off into the wilderness on his journey. He came from a believing home, and that's where God was, clearly. You know, there at home, that's where Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that's where the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob was, in the camp, at home, in that place, that sphere of influence. Wherever that family went, that was where God was. And one of the most astonishing things that Jacob discovers as he has this dream, and you see it when he wakes up in the morning, is that actually God is right there. He's not at home anymore. He's actually in the wilderness. And yet God is there in a pagan place. God is right there. So that surprises him. Look at verse 16. When Jacob awoke from his sleep, he thought, surely the Lord is in this place. Surely the Lord is in this place. Right here. Who'd have thought that? And I was not aware of it. And he's become aware of it. But he didn't realize it. It's very easy to live like that. It's very easy to live not realizing the presence of God. Well, he discovers this. Interestingly, though, and this is a warning to us, even though he's got this, he still gets it wrong. Listen to what else he says. He's, surely the Lord is in this place, and I was not aware of it. Verse 16. Then verse 17, he was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. And then verse 18 says, early the next morning, Jacob took the stone he'd placed under his head. He'd be using a stone as a pillow. Doesn't sound like a bright idea, but anyway, he did. Well, he took the stone that he'd been using as a pillow. A pillow? Yes. And he set it up as a pillar. And he poured oil on top of it. And he marks the place, in other words, where this has happened to him. And he gives the place a new name. I said he's in the wilderness, but there's clearly a city close by. He calls the place Bethel, which means the house of God. Now, I can sort of understand why that's his reaction. But he still hasn't quite got it, has he? You think about what he's saying. He says, well, you know, God was always there at home. But now, here I was out in the wilderness, and suddenly I find that God is right here. And what's he thinking? Well, it's clear from his actions that he thinks he has found another sacred place where God is. Isn't that amazing? He says, God is at home, and look where I've ended up. I've ended up here, and, well, what do you know? God is here as well. And so this is another sacred place. This is another wonderful place. So I'm going to mark the place. I'm going to call it the house of God. This is the place where you've got to be. This is the place where God is in a particular way. Is that fair? I think that's fair. I think that's what he's saying. Is he right? I think he's missed the point. The point is not that he's discovered another special place where God is. What the point that he's supposed to get is, every place is a sacred place. The point he's supposed to get is, there's no way you can go that is outside his reach, outside his presence, outside his blessing, outside his knowledge, outside his power. And what Jacob is supposed to be doing here and getting here is that the God of his fathers is not just the God of his fathers, but he's the God of all the earth. He's supposed to be having a sort of mind-stretching, mind-blowing, heart-blowing experience when he realizes that the God of his fathers is the creator. You know, and I'm wondering where you are in those experiences. Three experiences there, aren't there? There's the one experience which says, well, God is about home. Maybe some of you are there. God is what your parents do. God is what happens in church. Or maybe you've come on a bit and you said, Root Hill, God is here. Or something like that. Or there's somewhere else you've met with God and you said, well, there God is. Okay, that's another experience. That's better than the first one, but not much better. Have you come to the realization that actually everywhere you go, you are in his presence? Everywhere you go, he sees. Have you realized that you are living your life in his full view? That your thoughts, your words, your actions are never hidden. They are never private. They are never secret. But God has exhaustive knowledge. And he has it. He has it because of his very being. He is omnipresent. He is everywhere. He is omniscient. He is all-knowing. It is impossible. He is the context in which we live our lives. You are at no point outside of him, and neither is anybody else. You know, our culture tells us, God is irrelevant unless I decide to make him relevant. So God, it doesn't matter to me, and he has nothing to say to me unless I decide he does and believe in him. Then he becomes real. Then he becomes significant. Then he matters. And that's not true. God simply is. Do you remember how he talks about himself to Moses? Big moment, burning bush. And Moses says to him, who shall I say you are? You know, what name should I give you? What label shall I give you? What category shall I put you in? And do you remember what God says to him? He says to him, there is no category for me. There is no label you can put me in. I simply am. Before there was a you, there was a me. Before there was an anything, there was a me. I don't fit into your categories because I'm the one who was before all the categories. I invented all the categories. I'm beyond them. I'm above them. Now, that's God. Now, that's a key moment. That's a key thing for us to realize. It does two things. It's very disturbing, but it's also wonderfully comforting and helpful. And actually, you can learn a lot about yourself by your reaction to it. You read Psalm like Psalm 139. That Psalm 139 is a strange one. It can terrify you or it can comfort you. And I sort of think it's meant to do both. If you're not a Christian, if you're on the run from God, Psalm 139 is a terrifying psalm because there's no way you can flee from his presence. You know, you may be thinking, you know, this Christian stuff, I'm out of here. As soon as I'm independent, I'm out of here. Well, maybe. But there's no way you can run from his presence. So Psalm 139 can be really scary if you're on the run. But if you're one of his children, then Psalm 139 is wonderful because it means wherever you go, he is present. He is with you. And you go off to a new job. You go off to a new university, a new situation, new context. And you feel utterly isolated and alone. And you are not, because God has always been there. The God that is your father has always been there. And he knows every detail, every aspect of it. There is nothing new to him. And so, well, here's the first thing. We better stop and we can move on. Otherwise, we'll miss the whole day. We've missed the walk up the mountain. The mountain. Okay. Whatever it is. The hill. Okay. In Wales, everything with any elevation at all is a mountain, right? There are no mountains in Wales, but everything is a mountain. So, okay, so this is a mountain, Boot Mountain. Okay, Box Mountain, Boot Hill, that's something else. Okay. Just stop talking, Ian, let's move on. Okay, so first thing that we're getting here, God is right here, first thing. Second thing, God is speaking to us. That's what's happening to Jacob. So God is not just there. You're speaking to it. That's a different thing, isn't it? I mean, you can be in the presence of somebody. That's one thing. But when they're talking to you, you ever been in school, class, lecture? The lecturer's there, teacher's there, and you're elsewhere mentally. And you have that sudden realization that they're talking to you. And that actually everybody else is looking at you because you have not noticed that they are talking to you and you're busy on your phone. Or no one would do that, I'm sure. But it's a different thing when someone's talking to you. You can be in their presence and then they're talking to you. Well, now, Jacob here is not just in the presence of God. God is speaking to him. That's what happens here to Jacob. And I want us to understand that's happening to us right now. You are not just in the presence of God, but God is speaking. And he's not just speaking to a group. God doesn't do groups, you know. Doesn't do groups. God is speaking to you. There's only one person in this room as far as God is concerned, and that's you. And he's got something to say that is for you. He's speaking to us. Now, that's an amazing thing. Imagine that, God, the great I am, without beginning, without end, exhaustive knowledge of me, exhaustive knowledge of the cosmos, exhaustive knowledge of the future, exhaustive knowledge of everything that there is. And he's speaking to me, singled me out. So he's not just talking to the class now, he's got me on his own, he's speaking to me. Well, that's an amazing thing. What is he going to say? You know, there's that question if you do a Christianity Explored class. If you could ask God one thing, what would it be? Now I'm turning it around. God is speaking to you. What's he going to talk about? What subject is he going to raise? If he gets you singled out, he's got the opportunity to, what is he going to talk to you about? Now there's a thought. He knows everything about you. Everything. What's he going to talk to you about? What's the issue he's going to raise with you? Well, think about Jacob now. Well, there's an awful lot he could have been saying to Jacob. Jacob was a sinner. He could have sat down with Jacob and said, "That's okay, Jacob. So talk me through the birthright thing. You ever been stopped by the police?" Of course not. But if you get stopped by the police, some people tell me, in a car, you know, you get the police. Sorry, if there's any policemen here, no offense. But they have a very, quite world-weary attitude. They stop in the car and they say, "So, sir, perhaps you'd like to talk me through that last manoeuvre." Okay, so that's just very, it's such a great phrase, isn't it? Perhaps you'd like to talk me through that crazy overtaking manoeuvre you just made. Well, you can imagine God sitting down with Jacob. Perhaps you'd like to talk me through that thing with Esau. What were you thinking there, Jacob? Well, you know, you had a promise from me. From your mother, saying I would bless you. I spoke to her, made it really clear that the younger would rule over the elder. You knew the plan. You knew. You talk me through that. So what were you thinking then? What made you think? Did you think I couldn't deliver this? Did you think that was too hard for me? Do you think that there was just a broad objective and I was expecting you to work out the rest? Did you think that? And what about the whole Isaac dressing up in a goatskin thing? I know it was your mother's idea, but, you know, you shouldn't always listen to your mother. You know, what were you thinking? What was in your heart, Jacob? And what made you think that could ever work? What made you think in any way that you could attain something good, like the blessing of God, through something so deceptive, so dark? What made you... There's loads of God could be speaking about. And what about you now, this one-on-one? What could God be raising with you? Think of the stuff that he could be asking you about. Think of the relationships he could be talking about. Think of the things you've said that he could be asking you to talk him through. Think of the things you've watched that he could be asking you to talk him through. Imagine it. He saw it all. He knows everything. He saw you, like the policeman, he saw you do the maneuver. And now he's just holding you to account. There was so much he could have been asking Jacob. And there's so much he could be talking to us about all that we know of him and yet do not live consistent with. You know, he could talk about how indebted we are to him and yet how we behave as if we are the creator. You know, he could bring up all the idols that we are dazzled by and fix upon. He could ask us, why is it you worship the gifts I give you rather than me, the giver? He could raise all of this. There could be some very embarrassing questions. There could be some very penetrating questions. God could ask Jacob all of that sort of thing. But what's so amazing here is that actually God wants to talk about something else. I think this is important. You know, we often got the wrong idea about God. We think he is a policeman. We think he is mainly interested in all the bad things we've done. Now, it's important that we address the issue of our sin, because that is the core issue. That's what's wrong with us. But, you know, that's only the introduction. That's not what the Bible is about. That's only the introduction to the Bible. The Bible is about something else. And so it's very important, I think, that in our lives as Christians, our thinking as Christians, our preaching as Christians, our talking as Christians, it's very important that we get the balance right. Now, I'm guilty here because I'm Welsh, so I'm good at moaning. I'm good at, you know, I've got a chip on both shoulders. And the dark side really, really appeals to me. So I can talk about what's wrong with you and what's wrong with me for hours. Right? That's a Welsh thing. But it's not helpful, is it? We need to talk about the gospel. And what's interesting here is what God wants to talk about. He doesn't even mention what he's been up to. He doesn't even mention it. Why? Well, I tell you why, because Jacob knows what he's been up to. He's in the rubble of his life. His life is in bits. He doesn't need anyone to tell him that he's blown it. Doesn't need anybody to point that out. And you know, there's an awful lot of people out there, and they do not need a Christian to come and tell them that they're rubbish. They know they're rubbish. They know, because they feel it every day, and they live in the rubble of their lives. What they need is someone to come and do for them what God does for Jacob. Because what does God do for Jacob? Well, he comes to him with words of love. You know, this is the great punchline. You know, this is what God is like. He comes to him with words of love. I mean, Jacob is unworthy. Jacob is a mess. And yet he comes to him with words of love. He comes in verse 13, I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. Now those are electrifying words. I am the Lord, that's the I am name from history, from the big I am name. It says, I am the Lord, I am the God of your father Abraham, I am the God of Isaac. And then he says this, I will give you. See, God is not trying to take. Yeah, of course he's not trying to take. We've got nothing God needs. Okay, so he's not trying to take from us. He says, I am giving you and your descendants the land on which you are lying. This is a homeless guy who's fled. And God breaks into him and he says, look, I'm going to give you something. I'm going to give you a land, the land on which you're lying. And not only that, I'm going to give you descendants. And not just a few descendants. Verse 14, your descendants will be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west and to the east, to the north and the south. Now that might not float your boat particularly, you know, thousands of kids and grandkids. I mean, imagine Christmas. But this is a traditional tribal society where the size of your tribe was everything. That's why in the Old Testament, being childless is such a massive, massive issue for people. Being single is like unthinkable. That's an Old Testament thing. The New Testament is radical in that it transforms that. And so, well, that's another sermon. So let's not get sidetracked. But what was I saying? Okay, so he's blessing him. That's right, I remember. He's coming to him. He says, I give you these descendants. And then he says something bigger. He says, all peoples, all nations on earth will be blessed through you and your offspring. I just think, well, that's okay. That's pretty good. That's enough. But then he gets even better. Verse 15, he says, and I am with you. And I will watch over you wherever you go. And I will bring you back to this land. I will not leave you until what I have promised you. I will not leave you. I will not leave you. It's a statement of grace. It's undeserved kindness. It is love. Now, I don't know if you can make the jump here. We're going to jump. That's what God is saying to you today. Do you know, he's not actually digging into your past to convict you of the appalling things you've done and seen and said. He wants to tell you that it doesn't have to be that way. That's his message. He wants to tell you that he has another plan. Not that you should live in the rubble and be a wanderer throughout your life, not knowing. No, he has a plan for you. A plan of grace, a plan of permanence, a plan of a future, plan to be part of something. I wanted to mention this later, but I'll mention it now. You know, these words, it's not the first time you read these words in the Bible. This promise is the promise that God had first made to Abraham. You'll read it in Genesis 12. And God had renewed it to Isaac. And now God is renewing it to Jacob. And you know, if you follow this promise right the way through the Bible, it gets bigger and bigger and bigger until it finds its fulfillment in Christ. And you know, from Christ, you can trace it right through, right on to Root Hill and to you and to me. It's the same promise. Remember we said that right at the very beginning, Sunday night, this is our family history. There's a continuity from what God does here to what God does in Christ to what God is doing across the world to what God will one day do on the last day of judgment when there's a day of resurrection and a new heavens and a new earth. That's the message. And the message is that this is for you. This is for you. So your life is not meant to be you trying to sort it out. Have you got that yet? That's what the school tells you. It tells my kids that. It says, you got to work hard because if you don't get enough GCSEs and A-levels and degrees, your life's a failure. That's not what life's about. Grub, just trying to work harder, try better. That's death. Life, God comes to us and God says to us, look, forget your plans because I've got something better. I've got something greater. I've got something permanent. I've got something that is life from the dead. And it's for you. It's for every nation. It's for you. You can be part of this. And tell you what, I will use your life to do remarkable things. Through you, all nations on earth will be blessed. You know, all of this promise, it sort of echoes and reverberates through the scriptures and ultimately to everyone who believes in Christ. So sort of echoes of this promise of being part of this, of having a land, of having permanence, of being an influence and a blessing to the nations. This is for us. This is for you. This is for me. This is what life's about. This is what God has to say. So he's right here and he's speaking to us. Now, the last thing I want to say. What he's actually offering us is himself. Now, we had this last night, so I'm glad of that. And we had it this morning as well, actually, in a prayer meeting. In the end, God is not offering us stuff. He's not offering us blessing. He's offering us himself because he is the ultimate blessing. And you see it there in verse 15. You know, he's promised him descendants, he's promised him the land, and then he says more than that, his promises are himself. I am with you and will watch over you wherever you go. I am with you. He promises him himself. Now remember last night then, and feed that in at this point. He offers us himself. So God is here today in our presence. We are in his presence. God is speaking to us. And he's offering it. He's not raising our sins here. He's offering something different. He's not saying try harder. He's offering something different. He's offering grace, a part in all that he's doing. Now I'm saying you can go a step further with that. You can intensify that. And you can say, actually, he's offering us himself. Or you could put it another way, he's offering us unconditional acceptance, unconditional love that is irreversible and that is forever. Now, I hardly know where to start with this because like this transcends anybody's capacity to grasp and certainly to speak about. Did you get it? God is saying, I will give you myself. It is unconditional to you. It's unconditional to you. Just receive it. And this is an irreversible thing. So I will never change my mind. There will be nothing that you can do that will ever break this or change this. And because of that, it will be forever. In fact, we could go a stage further and say, actually, it's always been forever. This love has no beginning. It's an eternal love. But that's like really will blow your mind. Okay, now let's try and think about this unconditional love. And we need to think about it because it's hard for us. Okay, because our culture doesn't do unconditional anything, do we? We don't do unconditional. Now, I heard this from someone a few years ago and I found it very helpful. We don't do unconditional. We do conditional. So think of it this way. Some relationships are consumer relationships, and some relationships are covenant relationships. So consumer relationships are conditional. Covenant relationships are unconditional, right? So a consumer relationship, a conditional relationship. And this is what I heard in this sermon, so I'm giving it to you. So it's not for me. I wish I had thought this, but I didn't. So a consumer relationship is what you have with Tesco's, right? Tesco's pulled up at breakfast time. So if you shop at Tesco's, your relationship with Tesco's is a consumer relationship. So, you know, you might quite like the van or you might quite like the shop. You know, you like that blue and red. It's not my thing, but you might like really be into blue and red. You go in, you like the shop, you like the layout, you like the trolley, the wheels never wobble. And, you know, they're friendly people at the checkouts. There's always plenty of people there. You never have to queue for too long. You know, the prices are good, especially the value stuff. And it even tastes all right, some of it. So, you know, you always go and you're happy to go and you say hi to everyone. You enjoy, you know, it's your shop. That's a relationship you have with Tesco's. But if Sainsbury's opens up a new branch in your town and you're walking past one day and you go, orange. It's a bit better. And you go in there and you find out that everything's 10 pence cheaper. And there's, you know, the value stuff in Sainsbury's is delicious. Yeah, I'm not trying to sell you Sainsbury's. I never go to Sainsbury's, so there's no vested interest here. So if you discover that Sainsbury's is better than Tesco's, what do? You drop Tesco's, don't you? You stop going to Tesco's and you go to Sainsbury's and there's no problem. They do not write to you at Tesco's and say, well, they might do if you're a royalty card because they're trying to. Anyway, that's another story. They don't. You know, it's not an issue. You just change. You just do it. Why? Well, because your relationship is not really with Tesco's. It is with what Tesco's can do for you. Your relationship is with the goods and services that Tesco's is providing. And if Sainsbury's can provide the same for less or better for the same, if Sainsbury's can do it better, you change. And that's not a problem. Okay, so that's a consumer relationship. It's not really with the shop or whatever. It's with the stuff you're getting. Now, this is the insight. That's not the insight. But the insight is that our culture teaches us that all relationships are like that. Our culture teaches us that when you're thinking about a significant other, the way you work out which is the right significant other for you is what you're getting from this relationship. That's how you work it out. Am I getting the right stuff? Am I getting... And so our culture says, and of course, if after a few years you find that this significant other that used to make you feel so wonderful no longer makes you feel so wonderful, well, it's okay. You go find another. Go to Sainsbury's. It's not a problem. Find somebody who does make you feel like that. What's happened to our culture is we've been taught to think like that in all relationships. So our relationship is never with the other person. It's with what that person can do for us. And so therefore, our relationships are distorted and easy to move and unstable. And, well, actually, love is impossible in a context like that. Love is impossible. It's a consumer relationship. If you love Tesco's, you've got issues, you know? You can't love in that context. Now, God does not do consumer relationships. So he's not coming to you saying, okay, I'll save you, but this is what I need you to do for me. He's not doing that. And you can't come to him on the same basis, because that's our instinct. We come to him on the same basis. We say, okay, I'll do the church thing. I'll believe in you as long as you give me a reasonably nice life. Nothing too bad, right? Loads of Christians, they have that as an unspoken sort of deal they think they have with God. It comes naturally to us because of our culture, because of our consumer relationships. In fact, I want to argue that that's what Jacob does here. I don't think this is Jacob's conversion. Because if you look at the last, we didn't read this, did we? Verse 20, he makes a vow in response to all this, and he does the whole negotiation thing. He says, well, if God will be with me, and will watch over me on this journey I'm taking, and will give me food to eat and clothes to wear, so that I return safely to my father's house, then the Lord will be my God. Then we have a deal. Now, as soon as you find yourself negotiating with God, you have lost the plot, right? Because that's not how it works. God doesn't do consumer, conditional relationships. God does covenant relationships. God does unconditional relationships. And that's what he's offering to Jacob here. Jacob doesn't get it. He tries to give him a consumer relationship back, but God is giving him this covenant relationship, this unconditional relationship. And that's what's happening to us. God is not asking you to do anything for him. Nothing. He needs nothing from you. You've got nothing to offer him. It's all about him. It's all, you know, why does he love us? Why is he doing this? Well, do you know what the answer to that is? He loves you because he loves you. There's no bigger answer. The solutions there are found, the answers there are found in the depths and mysteries and hiddenness of his being. He loves you because he loves you. And you know, that is transforming. That is transforming, because now it doesn't mean when I have a good week, he loves me more. And when I have a bad week, he loves me less. And it stops me being too needy in my dealings with other people. So if somebody's horrible to me, I don't enjoy it. If you come to the end of the day and say, God, Ian, that was so boring. You went on and on and on. This has been the worst week in my life as far as listening to you has been concerned. Now, that would not make me happy. You know, I would sort of not enjoy that, and I might hit you. So don't do it. You know, because I'm a sinner, same as everybody else. But you know, but my sense of self does not depend on you liking me. I mean, I'd like you to like me, but you know, I'd like to be useful here. But if you come back with a well, I hate you. Well, that's upsetting, but it doesn't destroy me, because actually, the highest court in the universe, God, has said that he accepts me and that he loves me. Now imagine going through your life with that awareness, how powerful that is, so that when people reject you, which they will, and do, as you yourself have doubtless found out. Okay, that's unpleasant. You don't go looking for that. You don't enjoy that. But it's not destroying anymore, because you know that you're accepted in Christ, and actually whatever they think doesn't change what he thinks. Covenant love, you see. Very powerful. Last thing I want to say about it is I want us to understand that even though covenant love sort of comes to us for free, it isn't cheap. So covenant love is free, but it's not cheap. So why does God love us? Well, he loves us because he loves us. It just comes from his heart. But how do we get to the unconditional bit? How can he love me unconditionally? How can he just be coming to Jacob and saying, okay, we don't need to talk about all the terrible things you've been doing. Here's my statement of love towards you. How can he do that? Isn't he holy? Does sin actually not matter at all? Well, no, that's not it. The reason it's unconditional for us is because God himself has met the conditions. Put another way, the reason it's free for us is because God himself has paid. And make no mistake, the price was high. If you were going to try and pay the price, do you know how long it would take you? Eternity. That's why hell lasts forever, because you'll be forever trying to pay the debt that you owe. But Christ, God has come down. He became the man Christ Jesus. And what did he do? He went to the cross. And what was he doing on the cross? We could like chant this, couldn't we? We all know this. Do we? Is it personal? Is it real to you? He gave himself on the cross. Why? He met the conditions. He lived the righteous life. He paid the price for our sins. He met the conditions. So it's unconditional for us. It's free for us because Christ met the conditions. God himself paid the price in Christ. And so what you're seeing in the resurrection is what this blessing really is going to look like. When Jesus rose again, he's coming out the other side of all the mess of this creation. And he's at the beginning of the new creation. His resurrection is the beginning of the new creation. And when you come to him and you respond to this unconditional love, you know, inside here, new creation happens. You're born again. There's a new life. You know, Christ doesn't make you better. He makes you new. That's a different thing. He makes you new. And so that's what happens to you when you're a Christian. The resurrection's begun. The new creation's already begun. And yet it's only begun. There's more. New heavens, new earth, resurrection body. I better stop. Okay, so what was I talking about? I was talking about God himself, that he's right here, that he's speaking to us, and that what he's offering us is himself, unconditional love. What do you think? Don't do a Jacob in Genesis 28. Do a Jacob in Genesis 32.